Good evening, everyone. Please keep the passage of Luke chapter 8 open, and you might like to refer to the outline that you were given as you came in this evening, just to help you keep track of where I'm up to as I bring you this passage that you've probably heard so many times in Sunday school or just in your own personal Bible reading. But I can tell you, looking at it myself, I've been quite challenged by a lot of new things that God's revealed to me, and I pray it'll be the same for you tonight. Those of us who grew up at any time up until the early 90s would be familiar with the voice and face of a man named Roger Clemson. Now, for many years, Roger Clemson's voice was one of the most recognisable on Aussie TV and radio, as he hosted such programs as This Is Your Life and Australia's Most Wanted, and as the chief newsreader of Seven Nightly News in Sydney. Now, on a Friday morning in 1994, Roger Clemson was delivered a piece of news that would shake him to the core. And he retold the events of that day on Hope 103.2's open house program. And he said at the moment when he was told that he had prostate cancer, "I never realised how quickly a statement like that can make the sun disappear from the sky." Now, as he tried to comprehend the news and as panic and worry began to overwhelm him, Roger Clemson drew on a faith that, because of the industry he was in, he felt that he had neglected. And as he was in the car, contemplating what he just heard, he asked God, "Please, will you help me?" Now tonight, as we explore this section of Luke chapter 8, we'll be introduced to two people who encountered difficult circumstances and they came to Jesus for help. And as I said, these may be two familiar stories, you've heard them many times, but within them are challenges for us and instances that will cause us all to look at our walk with God and our response in times of desperation. Let me lead us in prayer as we come in to look at God's word. Father God, we do thank you for your word and how it speaks to us anew every time we read it. Please open our hearts and our minds to hear and understand what you have to say to us tonight so that we may be thoroughly equipped to serve you and to be lights in this world. Amen. Now we pick up at Luke chapter 8 verse 40 and we see Jesus returning home with his disciples after his journey across the Lake of Galilee. And you'll remember last week as Al led us through the previous verses where he left a group of Gentiles who were in fear after Jesus had restored a demon-possessed man. The people had more or less begged Jesus to leave them alone, and now we're seeing Jesus return to a crowd who are expectant, who are welcoming him. What were they keen for? Were they keen to hear more of the wisdom that Jesus had shared earlier? Well, in any case, it's a massive crowd who are desperate for something. And in the midst of this great throng, we see a man named Jairus. Jairus is a ruler of the local synagogue, and he's a man who would have been responsible for daily organisation of the gatherings, for the selecting of the scriptures from the Old Testament for the day, and ensuring that the worship was conducted in an orderly manner. And a man like Jairus would have commanded great respect and influence in the community. An interesting thing is that at the time, most synagogue rulers were Pharisees, and you'd know that we commonly see that Jesus had a quite frosty relationship with the Pharisees, but in this man, Jairus, we see someone different. We see a man whose motivation for coming to see Jesus isn't to cast criticism on anything that Jesus has done, but at the heart of this coming to Jesus is a personal and painful appeal. And you'll notice that Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus. It's not timidity, there's no assertion, but there's desperation as he falls. And it's a sheer contrasting image that seems to convey a deep respect for Jesus that none of his peers seem to have. And we see in verse 42 the reason for this desperation. Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter and she's dying. And she's an only daughter. So years of joy raising her have suddenly turned into fear, sadness and desperation with the realisation that the end is nigh for this precious child. And it's a natural fear for parents and for anyone who has a seriously ill loved one. And one that is hitting so close to home, four brothers and sisters of ours here at Tom's. But in Jairus, we see a picture of a man who's hopeless in his own ability to help his daughter. But we see a man who has a hope that Jesus can bring his daughter back to health. And indeed, if we had time, we could look back to Luke chapter 7 and see two previous instances where Jesus has performed similar deeds. He restores the health of a centurion's servant and restores the only son of a widow to life. And you'd imagine that reports of these events spread like wildfire. And Jairus would have been but one of many people who hear of the man who commands authority over creation and over life and can do something. And we see Jesus' response. He goes, and so does this massive crowd. In this crowd, there is another person who's desperate for Jesus and his healing power, a disadvantaged woman. Now, in this woman, we see some quite stark contrasts to Jairus. Now, while Jairus has spent the past 12 years with the blessing of a daughter, this woman has spent the past 12 years with an illness that brings her not only physical woe, but also renders her to be a social outcast and unclean amongst her people. And the reason for this uncleanness we can find in the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to invite Carol up now to read from Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 to 27.
When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening, and everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean, and whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening, and whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening.
Thank you, Carol. So we have a woman who has been unclean for 12 years, and the flow of blood, which should be a quite normal thing for a woman that doesn't go for long, has never stopped. No matter what doctors have tried, and it's a condition that's robbed her of dignity, it's robbed her of strength, of her life savings, of her chance to live what would be considered a normal life. Now, to put this in a slight bit of perspective, I have a workmate who spent most of the past year going from doctor to doctor, and she was trying to find a diagnosis for a condition that she was battling. And that year was a frustrating time for her, as it seems the longer she went without knowing what was wrong with her, the more angst there would be, not knowing if things would get worse. But a month or two ago, she did finally receive a diagnosis, so she now knows what can be done for it and what sort of treatment to undergo. But a year or so seems like nothing compared to 12 years lived by this woman in what seems to be a perpetual state of uncleanness. But here, like Jairus, in the midst of her helplessness, there is a hope in Jesus and his power. Yet her method of approach cannot be as direct as Jairus, and it's not difficult to see why this is the case. And the odds are seemingly against her here. Jesus is surrounded by such a massive crowd of followers, so how could she get close enough to Jesus to not be noticed by the crowd? And you'd imagine there may be people in that crowd who know that she is unclean. Add to that her possible, probable physical state of frailty. The condition probably would have gotten worse as the 12 years passed, so it may well have been a struggle for her just to get out of bed that morning, let alone get through the crowd. But in this society where, well, to be a woman immediately sets you back, this woman has hope. And if you were to look at Mark's account of this event, that tells us that the woman said to herself, "If only I can just touch his clothes, I will be made well." And we see in verse 44, her approach is pretty much as anonymous as it gets. She goes through the crowd and reaches out just to touch the fringe of Jesus' garment. But in an instant, she is healed. And the touch of the woman, as we saw earlier, should have rendered Jesus unclean under Levitical law. But the purity and the power of Jesus overrules that and renders the woman cleansed of her impurity. But we saw in the passage in verse 45 to 46, this instantaneous miracle simply cannot remain unnoticed. As Peter implies, Jesus' question as he stops and asks the crowd, "Who touched me?" It seems quite strange given the fact that he's encircled by people. There would have been jostling and bumping and whatnot, the sort of thing you'd find on a crowded peak hour train platform, a mosh pit at a concert, a queue at Wet n' Wild. Plus, in the eyes of many in the crowd, there was no time to stop and ask what sounded like a trivial question, especially given the fact that Jesus was on his way to his immediate so-called mission, you could say, which was to heal the ill daughter of Jairus. There is a purpose to this question of Jesus as he asks, "Who touched me?" Because there's a miracle that has happened, and despite the urgency of Jairus' situation, this miracle cannot be left to pass. It must be made known. And Jesus is aware that someone in the crowd has been healed because power has gone out from him. And it gave the chance for that person to be courageous, for them to step forward and respond. And in verse 47, out of the crowd comes this woman. She's trembling. Now, once again, remember that she may be known to people in the crowd. And as she emerges from the throng, you can only imagine the reaction of a group who still thinks that she is in the midst of her illness and has no right under the Levitical law to be there. So that's part of the reason why she could be trembling, fear of what the crowd think. But there's also another fear, not that sort of afraid fear, but the fear of being in the presence of God and experiencing the awesome power of the Son of God. And like Jairus, she falls at the feet of Jesus because she knows who he is and knows the respect and reverence that he commands. And she tells her story. She testifies to the past 12 years of her desperation. She speaks of an embarrassing condition that no woman would ever want to have to speak of in public, and how with a single fleeting touch of Jesus' garment, that anguish was washed away. And the barrier that rendered her unclean had been removed, and what medics could not fix had been fixed just like that. And verse 48, we see wonderful words from Jesus as he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And it's not only a reassurance that the woman has physically been healed, but there's a deeper healing that she has experienced as a result of her faith. This woman's faith is not just a life changer in the sense that she can live a normal life, but this faith has brought her lasting salvation, hence Jesus' final words to her to go in peace. It's the peace with God that comes through her unswerving faith. It's not only the power of Jesus that has brought her freedom, but it's also the grace of Jesus. So while this is going on, we don't hear anything about Jairus as this interruption occurs. We could only wonder, did he become more anxious as the time ticked on, as the moments passed, her daughter may have slipped closer to death? Would he have been a bystander who was marvelling at what had just happened, or would he have been inwardly fuming that time was being given to a woman whose condition didn't seem to be as life-threatening as his daughter's? And indeed, while this episode has happened, as one daughter has been saved, another has died. We see a messenger who sends word, and it's as if this messenger says that Jesus would have been able to heal while the daughter was still alive, but because she is now dead, there is no hope. But before Jairus has the chance to respond, Jesus responds. And it's a simple set of words that not only show the messenger that he shouldn't doubt, but it also calls on Jairus to maintain the trust that he had already shown. It's a call for Jairus to be just like the woman who had just been healed. And it's an almighty challenge for Jairus. In the face of this shattering news, will he believe in the impossible? Now, if this was a soap opera, you could well imagine this is where the camera fades out and you have to tune in again tomorrow, or tune in next year if this was the end of the season. It's one of those cliffhanger sort of endings. But Luke continues on as the crowd completes its journey to the house of Jairus. And we see in verses 52 and onwards, there are scenes of chaos and desperation and devastation. And the deep outpouring of grief makes it pretty clear that the messenger was right. The daughter has died. Hence why Jesus' words seem nothing but ridiculous and highly insensitive when he says, "She is not dead, but sleeping." Because most of the people there have been there since the daughter breathed her last, and they know that this is not a case of her simply having a nap. But this isn't what Jesus means. It's not a literal sleep that Jesus refers to. Because in his eyes, the girl's passing is but a sleep. It's a temporary death. And what he is about to do will be as if she was only sleeping. And in a way, he is testing the faith of those who mourn. Will they believe that this girl will be made well? They do not, hence their laughter. And this may be why we see that nobody was allowed to enter except for Jairus, Jairus' wife, and the inner group of the disciples. But we get to see, through Luke's words, an image of Jesus holding the dead girl's hand and uttering two words, "Child, arise." Again, it's an instance where the touch of Jesus should have rendered him unclean, One of the laws of purification specifies that anyone who touches the body of a dead person was rendered unclean for 7 days. But this touch is a touch of life. In an instant, the girl is restored to life. And the fact that she eats afterwards is proof of this miracle to those who have seen it. But this miracle, it's a mere shadow of a far greater miracle to come. And Jairus and his wife, in the joy that they would have experienced, they wouldn't have known that what would eventually happen as Jesus continues on to Jerusalem, that he would be put to death on a cross, then he would rise 3 days later. That is a miracle that brings not only mere physical restoration, but an eternal restoration into relationship with God. And in the end, in verse 56, we see that unlike the healing of the demon-possessed man, where Jesus told him to go and tell those around him what Jesus had done for him, the instruction is for nobody to know. Now, Jesus' ultimate mission could easily be hampered by publicity, and the crowds could merely just see him as a wonder worker, a healer, a life raiser. And this would detract from his overall message and ministry, where he proclaims the kingdom of God and calls people to believe the good news. Now, as we bring this all together, I'd like to extract two statements, two words from Jesus, the life-giving words of the sermon title that you'll see on the top of the outline. And firstly, I'd like to bring us back to verse 48, which I will call an affirmation of a public faith, when Jesus said to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, for those of you here tonight who have faith in Christ, I'd like to ask you to think for yourself, what would you consider your faith to be? Would you consider it to be public or private? And are there people around you who would have absolutely no idea that you're a Christian and that the life you lived as a response to what Jesus did for you, as opposed to living for yourself? Now, even when we are struggling, our faith should not be a personal thing. Now, we see the woman clearly had faith, but because of her shame and because of her status, it was originally a deeply private faith that was anonymous as she slipped through the crowd to act on that faith and then tried to slip right out of the crowd as if she'd never been there. Now, Jesus provided the woman with an opportunity to make her faith public and thus bring great joy and blessing, not just to her, but to the crowd who were listening. Now, as Christians, as people who've been saved by the blood of Jesus, we should be joyfully making our faith public. For some, it may be as simple as quoting Bible verses on Facebook, having the courage to declare their trust in the truth of the gospel in the face of peers who may want nothing at all to do with it. In our church services, we have ceremonies such as our confirmation services, where the opportunity is given to stand up and declare what Jesus has done in our lives. And not only do those declaring that faith be strengthened and encouraged, but those listening and those witnessing can feel strengthened and encouraged as well to press on in their walk with Christ. In our daily conversations, in our Bible study groups, we share with each other what we've been reading in the Bible. We mutually encourage each other to keep on keeping on. And making our faith public enables God to work in the relationships that we have with those around us who do not yet know what Jesus has done for them, or those who are on the fence, so to speak, who know of Jesus but do not truly know and follow him. Now, a simple example of how the faith of others strengthens and encourages is in Paul's letters to the various churches he has visited. So let me read briefly for you just a few verses from a few of Paul's letters that show how the public faith of those churches spurred Paul on in his ministry. Firstly, Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 16, where Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Colossians chapter 1, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." And finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because of your faith which is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So when was the last time you were so encouraged by someone's public expression of faith that you made the effort to encourage them in that and spur them on to persevere? Now let's also consider for a moment what it meant for the woman to go in peace and the way that peace and faith work together. Now, there was the fact that the woman was now at peace in the sense of her immediate healing. Her cleanliness meant that she was able to participate in public life and worship, and that she was free from the blemish of her illness. But at a far deeper level, there was the peace that came from her being justified, being made right by her faith. She was in right relationship with God, and the death that Jesus would go on to die was for people like her. And this is why Jesus called this woman daughter. No longer was she an outcast, but she was a true child of God. She had been embraced into her community once more, but she had also been embraced by Jesus into an eternal family. And they are words of immense comfort. They're words of immense comfort not just to the woman, but they're also words of comfort to us who are saved by the blood of Jesus. Because we know we are forgiven. We know that our shame and sin is dealt with at the cross. And we know that we have a message that is so powerful that we must go on and share it with others. And now to verse 50, it's a call to a patient faith. When Jesus told not just Jairus and not just the messenger, but I guess the whole crowd as well, who had just heard the news of Jairus' daughter's death, do not fear, only believe. Now, waiting for anything can be tough at times. Now, the woman, as I said before, had waited 12 long years for this moment when her faith and her outstretched hand brought her the cleansing that she desperately needed. And Jairus would have found his trust and faith tested greatly as this delay saw her daughter's life slip away. And indeed, this whole episode, from the moment that he bows before Jesus imploring for his help, to the moment when Jesus' touch and command brings Jairus' daughter out of death's grip, is a test of the faith and trust of this man Jairus. Now, Jesus didn't need to go to the daughter to heal. And if we were to go back to the beginning of Luke 7 and look at the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus heals that servant without actually going to the servant. But in the course of this miracle, we see events that take place and they delay the journey. And we can easily assume that the faith of Jairus would have been tested greatly. It would have caused him to be anxious. It would have caused him to question whether this whole imploring was worth it. But Jesus says, do not fear, just believe. And his words that follow too are also important because it gives Jairus a reason to remain steadfast. Jairus' daughter would be restored. And by doing so, it would conquer the absence of mere human hope. Now, I'm sure you'll remember the old saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. And I think this saying sums up what it is to have what I'd call human hope. It's a hope that can so easily be extinguished because there is no certainty in human hope. Now, people reject God because they have too many things around them to put their trust in and distract them, whether it be the idols of careers, houses, family, money, or the like. But these are just simple examples of human hope. It's a trust in things that will fade or perish. And when the rug is pulled out from under them, when that job is lost, or when a poor financial decision is made, and it costs almost everything, they look to desperate measures to try and fulfill themselves or try and gain back what had been lost. Now, sometimes they may seem to draw near to God when times are tough, asking the proverbial, God help me, as Roger Clemson put it. Yet when things get better, when they start to get back on track, they retreat back into their love of the world. But the person who trusts God and has faith has a certain eternal hope. The person who trusts in God knows that even in the times of greatest struggle, God is faithful, and we can trust in his perfect timing. Now, no matter what the outcome is, we can be certain that God is in control, and that victory over death has been won. Now, Jesus, as he healed people as part of his ministry on earth, he pointed towards a day where death would be no longer. And as we look to the final chapters of Revelation, we see in chapter 21, verse 4, these beautiful words that tell us what is to come on this day. Where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, you may be in a painful situation right now, one that may be known to others. You may have brothers and sisters praying for you now. It may be a situation that you keep to yourself. Now, don't think that you need to have reached a certain level of faith for God to hear you enact. Now, some people may say that you're in a situation because your faith just isn't quite strong enough. But in reality, it's simply the faith that you have in Christ, no matter how long you've been a Christian, whether it's a day or whether it's been many years. It's this faith that enables you to come to Jesus for help and, in the humility of someone who knows they are useless in their own strength, asks God, please, will you help me? And I want to encourage you, no matter how difficult your situation may be, to persevere, to be patient, because the battle has been won through Jesus' suffering and death. All there is to do now is to await the final day when all disease and all suffering and death is banished from God's redeemed creation. Because there is no guarantee of a happy ending on this earth, but there is a guarantee, a certainty of a never-ending eternity when we at last are reunited with our Father in heaven. And isn't that a fantastic hope to have? Amen.